Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Today we're going to look at the story of that some of you may have heard of called David and Goliath. It's got to be one of the most beloved stories in all of Scripture. Kids like it. Adults like it. Believers like it. Non-believers like it. Why do we like this story so much? What is it about this? The little guy wins? Yeah. I guess that's what it is. We like to see the God could do anything. Yeah, it's a fantastic story. It's packed with a lot of truths. It's one of those. It's kind of like Jonah. This is one of those stories you could probably preach on for a year and not plumb the depths of it. But let's look at it this morning, starting at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Epiphanes Damon between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line between the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. Now this valley of Elah is a kind of a triangle-shaped valley. And you can go and visit there. We went there this year, and I knew I was going to do this. I brought some stones back from the Valley of Elah, but we went there on our trip when we were in Israel. And this valley where the two have met, it has what you and I would call is this messed up?
No.
Oh, okay.
We're just trying something
out. All right. It has what you and I would call a creek bed that runs through the middle of it. It's what my grandmother would have called a wet weather creek bed. Near her house where I grew up, she had a lot of wet weather springs. Y'all know what I mean by that term? You know, it's usually dry except when it rains and it's got water in it. And that's what this creek bed is like. It's got a wet weather creek bed that runs through the middle of it. And way back when God created the earth, He knew exactly what was going to happen on this exact spot, on this exact day, and He filled this creek bed full of thousands and thousands of these pretty nicely round stones that would fit perfectly in a sling. Exactly. And it's amazing. You can, like I said, I gathered a bunch of them, brought some back for some guys at work just to let them have. Anyway, verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, most of your translations say something like that, 6 cubits and a span. And like a lot of things in Scripture, there's a lot of debate over exactly what these measurements, what they are. You'll find estimates ranging from 6 and a half feet tall to almost 10 feet tall. I believe he was more like about 9 feet 9 inches tall. I think he was close to 10 feet tall. And some of your translations, like the New Living Translation, I think it even says 9 foot 9. And the reason I think he was almost 10 foot tall is because we're given an unusual amount of detail here about his height. The Bible usually doesn't go into this much detail about somebody's stature. So, and I think the reason it does is God wanted to stress to us just how big this galoot was. I mean, he's a beast. He's a big boy. And I don't think you get this much detail for somebody that's 6 or 7 feet tall. Just my opinion. But anyway. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head. Your translation may say brass. It's really what we would call bronze today. Not a big deal. He wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's probably about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. Now, I read that 600 shekels is about, give or take, 15 pounds. Now, y'all have all handled a 5-pound bag of sugar, right? So think about holding in your hand 3 5-pound bags of sugar. At one time, that'd be kind of heavy, would it not? Now think about strapping those 3 bags of sugar on the end of a 2x4. That's be a heavy spear. That's what this guy, I mean, that's what he's dealing with here. or that's what his spear would have been like. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So this guy, think about what he's 9 feet 9 inches tall, we'll say. He can literally sprint with 125 pounds, some say as much as 200 pounds worth of armor strapped to his body, and he can throw a spear with a 15-pound tip on it, no telling how far. This guy's a beast. He's huge. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine?" I think do you have New American Standard? Does it say the Philistine? I think it says the Philistine in that. "Am I not a Philistine that you are, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, he will become your subjects, or we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Now at this point in time, neither one of these armies intimidated the other. Israel had whooped up on Philistines, and the Philistines had whooped up on Israel enough that neither one of them were all that terrified of each other. It kind of turned into a standoff. And I read that back in the day when you had standoffs like this, sometimes this is the way they would settle the score, that they would have two men fight. It was a way to save, for both sides, to save time and resources by sending, two guys to fight each other. And whoever's man won, then the losing army would become the servants of the winning army. And actually, the word champion that's used there for Goliath doesn't mean, like we think of champion, the winningest fighter. It actually means a man between two camps. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. My point is, this kind of deal was not really without precedence. It had been done before. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now everybody's scared to death. You get why the regular troops are scared to death, right? They're the first ones to go into battle, right? But I got a sneaky suspicion Saul was particularly scared right here too. Can you think why? Who are you going to send to fight the tallest man in the enemy's army? Are you going to send your shortest guy? You're going to send your tallest guy, right? Who was the tallest man in Israel? He would have been the likely choice to go, I think. So I think he's shaking in his sandals here too, for sure. Verse 12, "Now David was a son of an Epaphrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah." Now the reason they call him Epaphrathite there, there were actually two Bethlehems in Israel at the time, and there was one in Judah and one in Zebulun, and this was a way to distinguish between the. That's just a little FYI. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The first one was Eliab, and the second, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 16, I don't think we covered it last week. We sort of ran out of time. But we learn at the end of that chapter, David was one of Saul's armor bearers. And verse 15 tells us here, he wasn't full-time army. He was part-time. He'd work for Saul, and then he would go back and forth and tend sheep for his dad. Verse 16, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are doing, and bring me back some assurance from them." Now, the King James says, "Look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge." That's really a better translation of what's the thought here. What he was literally saying is, go visit your brothers and bring something back to me, so that I know you actually made contact with them and that they're okay. Not, don't. That way I know you didn't come back and lie to me and say, "Oh yeah, Dad, everybody's fine." Bring me something that belongs to them so that I know you had contact with them and they're okay. That's yes, sir. Yeah.
So did these two chapters, did he go to fight the giant before he became Saul's like personal valet here?
Right.
Or in verse 18 of chapter 16, they're describing him as a, but then the giant sticks and call him a youth.
Yeah. Yeah. Were you fixing to say something, Don?
Well, you can take it either way, but Saul only brought mighty men to him. And if he's an armor bearer for Saul in a battle, if the enemy can get to the king and kill him, it's over.
Yeah.
And so you can take it either way, but him being Saul's armor bearer, to me, he had to be a really good soldier, or he wouldn't have, you know, other than the leader, I think he was before he met Goliath.
It's a good question, Dick, and some more stuff comes up in this chapter that makes you wonder about the chronology of all this, you know, and I don't really have a good answer for it. It could have been that he just had, you know, when he tells Saul, I killed a lion, I killed a bear, you know, and he may have had a reputation for that, you know, but not necessarily a man, you know. I think we think valor means he was fighting other soldiers. Maybe not. I don't know. That's not a very good answer, but... Yeah, he just maybe had a reputation. You know, David, he's a good shepherd. He's killed lions and killed bears. If I'd killed a lion and killed a bear, I promise you everybody in Clarksville would know it.
Yeah.
I've been telling everybody. So.
Billy, when he first went to work for Saul, playing the
yeah, the music, yeah.
Saul didn't even know his name.
Yeah, well, and that's why I say there's more in this chapter. We're going to talk about that. I agree with you. Where am I? Verse 19. There was, he's told David to go check on his brothers. He says, in verse 19, he says, there was Saul and the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, I got a son-in-law named Eli, I got him on the brain. Elah fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Now this battle site, about 15 miles thereabouts from where David probably lived. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out of his lines and shouted to his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." Now if you back up and think about this story here, you got David's brothers are off fighting. His dad sends him to go check on them, see how they are, and to bring back news. Who does this? There's another story in Scripture. Who does it remind you of? Oh, come on! Did somebody just say it? Joseph. Yeah, it's a lot like Joseph, and just like David, he went to check on his brothers and experienced a life-changing event. They're quite different, but in that way, they're a lot of similar. But in Scripture, Joseph is a picture. A foreshadow of who?
Jesus.
Absolutely.
Well, you forgot to mention Kyle's 40 days at 16, because you know, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward. Well, he's Satan.
That's right.
Because, you know, he's the, when you're talking about, you know, David being the foreteller of Jesus, well, the Philistine was Satan taunting.
Agreed. Yeah, absolutely. Joseph was, like we said, Joseph was a picture of Jesus. I could give you a list as long as your leg about how people have written books on how they were similar. And like Lee's saying, David is also a picture of Jesus in a lot of ways in the Old Testament. We're going to see one here today. And to your point, this standoff been going on for 40 days. Now, if you were paying attention to the sermon last week, what did Brother Cal tell us 40 was? He taught us 40 was a number that represented what? Testing. It was a time of testing, you know. I mean, think about it. The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness but when he got for 40 days. It rained for 40 days, Noah's Ark. And then Jonah. Yeah, exactly. And then Jonah told the Ninevites, in 40 days, your number's up, you know. So this is another test for Israel here. Are they going to trust in the flesh or are they going to trust in their God? Verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this circumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I got to tell you, I love David. Because right about here, you really start to get a sense of his heart. He's dumbfounded here. He just does not get it. I mean, you can tell he's just like, why is this big oaf allowed to come out here and defy God? Why has somebody not shut this clown up by now? And he just doesn't get it because he is looking at this whole thing through the lens of total faith in God. That's the difference. And he just doesn't see the problem, you know. To everybody else, it's a huge problem. And David's like, I don't get it. Anyway, continuing on in 26. "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." Now, what does everybody in the army put their faith in about trying to fight Goliath?
Themselves.
Exactly. Good answer. That's the perfect answer. And what's David put his faith in?
God.
His God. They're worried. They're uptight. David's fine. He's not worried at all.
That's why he's a man of battle.
There you go. He's exactly right. And then watch what happens in verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him. "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." You know, it's a sad truth, but a lot of times when we trust Jesus, the attacks we feel from Satan, they can come from with our own family, can't they? Anybody ever experienced that? Anybody ever been ridiculed for your faith by your own family? I just got to tell you, I was blessed enough to grow up in a believer's home. My family believed in Jesus. I was raised in a Christian home. But some of you in here were not. No help, no guidance from your family on coming to Jesus. In fact, just the opposite. Maybe they tried to prevent you from coming to Jesus.
Well, you've got to be jealous.
Huh? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And again, a lot like Joseph, you know, they were jealous as well.
He rejected Eli.
Yeah.
And
that's right. That's right.
David and his sister did it in the presence of his brother.
Yeah, he did. That's exactly right. I just got to tell you, if you're one of those that came from a family that ridiculed you for your faith, you have no idea the respect I have for you. Cuz I've never had to go through that. Ridicule from your family can be the worst kind of ridicule, can it not? You know? So, anyway. I believe that's why God puts this in, it's one of the reasons God put this in Scripture, to teach us, yeah, sometimes the attacks, they're going to come from your own family, you know? Some people have gone so far. I remember we had a guy at First Baptist Church. He was a military guy. I can't think of his name. But he was a Muslim background. They disowned him. The day he walked down front to the aisle, he knew he was saying goodbye to his family. But he loved Jesus more. I'll never forget that. It was very powerful. I need to move on. Verse 29. "Now what have I done?" David said. "Can I even speak?" He turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Now, this gives you a sense of how scared everybody is. Everyone's so terrified, so scared. Anyone that even asked these questions made it all the way up to the commanding general of the army, you know. So the king sends for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out and fight this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." Now, there was a time when Saul was a brave fighting soldier. I mean, we read about that a few chapters back. But look at him now. He's unwilling to fight, but David is willing to fight. What's the difference between the two? You remember the Holy Spirit left Saul. And you remember when David got anointed, it said it filled him in that moment from then on. That's the difference. David's got the Holy Spirit. Saul does not. So Saul's telling him here, "Boy, he's been a soldier longer than you've been alive. You've lost your mind." Then look at David in verse 34. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine.' Saul said to David, 'Go.'" Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I can't go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Now, Saul's the tallest man in Israel, right? And David is just a young man. Some of your translations call him a youth or a boy. Why would you take and put the tallest man in the country's armor on a kid, basically? That doesn't even make any sense, does it? I think that's exactly what I think, Lee. I think Saul was kind of messing with him here. Messing with him, but he was kind of playing with him in a way, but at the same time, he was very seriously trying to dissuade David from doing this. This is lunacy in Saul's mind, and I think he was trying to prove his point. But do you see how different David's mindset is? I mean, this is David's worldview. If I can use that term. It's all about God. Everything David sees, everything he experiences, everything he smells, everything he touches is connected to and all about God. Do you got that kind of worldview? What do we mean by worldview? When I say worldview, what does that mean, worldview?
You're asking how big is our God?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
As I've seen.
Yeah. But a worldview is kind of your philosophy of life, is it not? I mean, it's the way you see the world. There are two major competing worldviews in our world today. You get the biblical worldview and the
worldly
or naturalistic, you might call it, worldview. That's right. That's exactly right. Let's talk about these worldviews. What is a naturalistic worldview? Where does it say we came from?
Apes.
Primordial soup. You know, some slime somewhere. And what does it say about our purpose in life?
There is no purpose.
There is no purpose in life. We're all here by accident. This is one big cosmic accident. That's why we're all sitting here today. Now think about it. If a parent tells a child, you hear this happening in extreme cases, but if a parent tells a child, "You know what, you were a mistake, you should have never been here anyway," what does that do to a child's self-esteem? It destroys it. So here's what you got. Think about this now. The school system and what they're taught, demanded to teach these days, the same school system that's worried about spanking your child's rear end because it might damage his precious little self-esteem is feeding him the biggest insult of them all, that he's just an accident, and that he has no purpose for being here. Isn't that what we have? That's what we have going on in our schools today. The biblical worldview says there is a God, and that we were all created by that God, and we do have a purpose in life, and that's to bring Him glory. And as Brother Cal says, you can have a walking, I love that description, a walking, talking, not only did He create you, you can have a walking, talking relationship with that God. That's the worldview David has here.
And He also created us in love.
Created us in love, absolutely. That's
not
right.
Only a child, but to any human being.
That's right. It's the same reason a man and a woman come together and have children. It's an expression of love. That's why God created us. Where am I? Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, and put them in the pouch of his bag. Why 5 stones? He only needed one. Why did he choose 5?
There's 5 of them, actually.
He had 4 brothers.
He had 4 brothers.
Yeah.
In case they came out.
Yeah, he had 4 brothers. There were 5 of them total. But you know what I've often wondered? I think when we get to heaven, I'm going to go ask David, why'd you get 5 stones? I think he's going to say, in case I missed. I do. But maybe it was. I don't know. It may have been for his brothers. I don't know. And with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Now, one commentator, like he pointed out, it's a big step from saying somebody ought to go after and fight that Philistine and actually stepping out there on the battlefield and doing it.
Yep.
Isn't there?
Yep.
You ever notice in the world there are talkers and there's doers?
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. It's the difference between believing and having faith.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. She said that's the difference between believing and having faith. Mm-hmm. That's a great way to define it. But, you know, talkers are the people, they've always got a great idea that somebody else ought to do. Yeah. You know, mysteriously, they never feel the Lord calling them to do it. It's always what somebody else, you know, I always raise my girls, don't be talkers, be doers, be doers. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was a little more than a boy, going with health and handsome. He despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. David said to the Philistines, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give you the carcass of the Philistines' army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Unlike Saul, David's not worried about his reputation. He's not worried about what this is going to do for his bank account. He's worried about one thing, his God's reputation. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the Lord's, this is the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, I love this, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it, struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. These stones, they say the ones they used back then, they're about the size of a baseball, tennis ball, something about like that, weighed about 1 pound. And I didn't have a chance in these slings. You know, we're not talking about a slingshot. I think most of y'all know that. But these slings, I didn't get a chance to research this. One guy I read said, if you do the calculations on the ballistics and all that, that one of those slings had the stopping power of about a .45 caliber pistol. I don't know if that's a serious slingshot. I'm just saying. And they were this act. You think, well, he can't hit him in the middle of the head. Sure he could. Judges, help me out. There's a chapter in Judges talks about, how, I think it was the tribe of Benjamin, they were left-handed and they could hit within they were accurate. So they had
tried. I'm
sorry?
I was pretty good with one eye.
Were you?
Yeah, back when we was kids, we made.
That's cool.
I picked up a piece of leather and that. So big, but too strong.
Yeah. You fire it.
Made a ring around your wrist, Gary, and then you could curl the wife around.
Yeah.
It wasn't around your wrist, it was
Yeah.
I can use the telephone pole with me.
Well, there you go.
It's about five of us who always feed with me.
And your name is David, too. Verse 50. So David, not David Fry, David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. With a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, he turned and ran. Now they're kind of crawfishing. You know, they were supposed to surrender. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward and, with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shurim road from Gath to Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. Here we go. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapon in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I do not know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, and David was still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." Now, as I was saying earlier, this presents some problem for some people, because back in chapter 16, Saul obviously knew who David was, and then we get here, and it seems like he doesn't know who he is. But we kind of make an erroneous assumption when we do that. Notice, Saul didn't ask who David was. We read that into it. He asked who his daddy was.
Right.
When I coached softball at Clarksville High School, I worked with girls every day. But I didn't necessarily know all of their parents, you know. So it's not that. And remember, he's promised his daughter to whoever does this, and their family gets no taxes, tax exempt. So it's only right or logical that he would be asking who his dad was, you know, who his father was. You got it? It's not that he didn't say who is his kid, who's his father.
Hey, Billy, I love what James Merritt says about this passage of Scripture. He says that this fight was fixed.
Yeah.
And the reason he says that is because of what David said there in verse 47, "For the battle is the Lord's."
Amen.
And that, I think, Dick, is why he calls him a mighty man of valor. There's another passage in Scripture over there in Judges where the Bible calls Gideon a mighty man of valor, and he's hiding from the Midianites threshing wheat in a wine press. And yet, the Bible calls him a mighty man of valor. So if you're one of the Lord's men or women, you've got him on your side, and he's going to fight your battles. Hence, you're a mighty man of valor. That's my take on it.
Good.
But the fight was fixed from the beginning.
I agree. Now, I'll try to wrap this up real quick. I said, as he always says, I said all of that to say this. You read this and you say, "Hey, that's a great story." Like I said, kids love it, adults love it, believers, non-believers. But what's the point? What's it got to do with me?
God is in control.
God is in control, absolutely. He's always in control.
And God has always gone before us.
Yes.
That is so assuring to me.
Yep, I agree. It is. I couldn't get out of bed without that assurance. The world will tell you this is a story about the underdog, you know. To never give up, no matter what the odds, keep on keeping on, trust in yourself. And then there are believers who will tell you, well, this teaches us to keep the faith in God and to overcome the giants in your life. Both those views are wrong. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to explain to you why. This is not a story about an underdog who triumphed with perseverance and made it and beat the big guy in the end. And it's not a story that teaches believers to just have enough faith to overcome the giants in your life. Who did we say David was a picture of? I just said it.
Jesus.
That's exactly right. In trying to apply this story to our own lives, most believers will see themselves as David in this story. That's wrong. We're not David in this story. If anything, we're the tribe of Israel. We're the soldiers sitting over there on the sidelines shaking in our boots. We might even be his oldest brother, Eliab. That may be who we are. We're the ones that are helpless and hopeless and utterly incapable of defeating this giant. Are you tracking with me on this? And just like the Israelites, you and I are hopeless without our Savior Jesus. David is a picture of Jesus in this story. No, he did what no other man could do. He accomplished what no amount of military maneuvering could accomplish. And he achieved what no strength of the flesh could ever achieve. No one in all of Israel, including Saul, could have defeated Goliath except for David. And that's a picture of Jesus defeating the giants in our own life. If you walk away from this story thinking, well, I should be like David. I should buck up. And I should just muster the faith and defeat the giants in my life. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to live a life of utter defeat and misery. Because you're never going to be able to do it. I want you to know, what did the Israelites do? What did the army do in order for Goliath to be defeated? Did you catch that? What did they do? They didn't do anything. They didn't do anything. And there's nothing you can do. He said it this morning. There's nothing you can do to gain your salvation. You can stand on the sidelines and watch Jesus do it all. That's what it's all about. Remember what I said, champion didn't mean winning as fighter. It meant a man between two camps. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the man between the two camps. He defends us. He comes to our rescue like David did. That's what this story is about. But also don't miss this. Once David had defeated Goliath, I'll get it out in a minute. Did you see what the Israelites did then? They took charge, man. They ran them off the field. They chased them all over the place and killed them and destroyed them. They went after the enemy. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. This is a story of victory in Jesus. Jesus is our David. Jesus is our victory. That's what this is. Are you with me on that?
I give you an amen on that.
I appreciate that. But think about, have you ever noticed we never include God in this story? What's the title of the story? David and Goliath. Well, there's three main characters in this story. David, Goliath, and God. We leave God out of it. And one more thing, I'm going to close with this. We said earlier, Saul was no longer valiant and brave in fighting because the Holy Spirit had left him. But that David was, he could go out and literally fight this for real. I mean, this is not a make-believe story. A physical, real, 10-foot-tall man because the Holy Spirit was in him. Don't ever get this idea that the Holy Spirit that filled David is somehow different from the Holy Spirit that you and I got. There's only ever been one Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that allowed David to defeat this giant, this real, physical, actual giant, is the same Holy Spirit that lives in you and I. We mentioned it before. This is the thing that blew Paul's mind. Paul is freaked out. I mean, no one knew these Old Testament stories more than Paul, right? I mean, he had them memorized. And so Paul's sitting around thinking, oh my goodness, that power, that Holy Spirit, when we get saved, lives in us all the time. It was almost more than Paul could get his brain around. That's the story of David and Goliath. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's a picture of Jesus here. I'm way over time. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. What else? Anything, comments, or... I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us once again to gather here in your house. It's been a great day. It's been good to be in the house of the Lord. It always is, Father, and we just thank you for that. And I pray your blessings on tonight. These words that you've given Brother Cal, just ask that you whisper in his ear, put your words in his mouth, motivate us all to come back here tonight, Lord, and hear a great word from you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for coming onto the battlefield and defeating the giants in our life. Lord, and all we got to do is sit back and watch you do your thing. We praise you. We love you for that. It's in the great, big, wonderful, sweet, and loving name, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.